All right, we're going to continue through the book of 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles. Dedication of the temple is the context that we're looking at now. So 1 Kings chapter 8 through chapter 9. And then you have a broader context over in 2 Chronicles in chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 8, verse 18. And so in this particular presentation, I have tried to just pull some things more from 2 Chronicles to show you the parallels, the details a little bit more. But at the end of the day, I'm going to mostly emphasize what the dedication of the temple looks like in the New Testament for us today, principally, so we can understand how we are to make application today as the temple of God, the church today. Remember, the Old Testament was set in place for our learning. The New Testament is the perfect law of liberty. And we'll continue to reemphasize some of that as we study through this. So, marvelous picture. Marvelous story. We'll have a word of prayer, and we will begin our study. Brad, can I ask you to lead us for a prayer right there? Thank you, sir.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this wonderful day that you've given us, for the ability to even come here to study more about your word. We pray that this morning we have open ears, hearts, and minds ready to hear your word and find ways to daily lives and how we find ways that we can apply it. I know that there are many that are not able to join us this morning for whatever their reasons may be. We pray that you be with them to give them whatever strength, comfort, and all that they may need right now. Please continue to be with us all and all that we do, guiding us, protecting us, and giving us whatever wisdom and understanding we need. Pray that we have forgiveness for our sins. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Okay, so we're going to emphasize temple dedication, translate those principles into New Testament worship, prayer, holiness, and just our mission overall as Christians today. very important to remember that we are not under the Old Testament patterns, the physical patterns. There are principles, though, that we see in these texts that remind us, in particular, the holiness of God and their reaction to God, and then how we need, we cannot forget that. So, all right, let's see if we can see this. I don't know. The font was a little bit different. I was trying to make some distinction, but I don't know if that's going to be clear. Again, let's look at some things like the presence of God, prayer, sacrifice, warnings, and, of course, obedience in this text. We're going to look at the context, 1 Kings 8 through 9, 2 Chronicles 5 through 8. Some of the things in the Chronicles you'll see are you have more or less the leadership details, worship leadership details, the men, the tribe of Levi involved, the particulars, logistics, an emphasis on rejoicing, and some, again, order. You'll see this play out in the New Testament. I think there's a huge mistake made in the religious world that there's no order in the New Testament. Well, 1 Corinthians 14:40, New Testament church at Corinth, Paul writes and says, do all things decently and in order. So we have order. We have to just establish it. Again, a key question for Christians is, what does God's presence mean now that the Spirit indwells his people? Now, I've asked it that way because I want you to understand how it works. Some people are grossly misunderstanding this. They think the Spirit is physically indwelling us, and that's not the case. The Spirit works through his word by faith. And so Ephesians 3:16 emphasizes by faith the Spirit indwells us. Well, we can't have faith without doing what first? Hearing his word. You have to have his word in our hearts. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Just last week, I got into a conversation with an individual that says, but God laid this on my heart. I said, well, what did God lay on your heart? And when we analyzed it, it was their fears. And they're reacting to their fears, their anticipations. Well, what is fear? If you have fear, is that the Holy Spirit? That's your human emotion. And when we are often motivated by fear, what do we typically think of when we think on basis of fear? Optimism or pessimism? We go pessimistic. It's similar to the just simple biological reaction of fight or flight. Some animals are prone to fight. Like if you confront a tiger or a lion, what's he going to do?
Growl and jump on you.
He may jump at you, yeah, or a bear or something like that. But they do have some fear in them too, and they will run sometimes. That's why they say try to blow yourself up and act big and strong. But when that doesn't work, you better hope you have a big gun or a big stick. But their teeth are a lot bigger and their jaw strength, alligators, crocodiles, all that stuff, you know. They do have some fear in them, but they're kind of a fight reactive type person. Horses, cats, and things are typically domestic little cats. They're like, pew, you know, scaredy cats. Anyway, think about that. All right, we'll see how this works in the Old Testament and look at application in the New Testament. And then again, Solomon's prayer will teach us how to pray in our own way, in a covenant way, to think on sin, forgiveness, and restoration. It's amazing how the principles here then in the Old Testament will carry over into the New Testament, the actual principles of what we're looking at. All right, first, what I call movement here is we're going to bring the ark in. And when the ark of the covenant comes in, the glory of God is represented here. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, and just make some notes here. All right. Some of the things that are, I think, very curious to us that we might want to take note of are some phrases. For example, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, notice Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All right, now drop down to, there's some names listed here. Drop down to verse 6. I want to highlight some phrases that are key, I think, to your Bible study, as we're not going detail, verse by verse. But notice the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into his place. And what is it called? Into the what? Does it have most holy place? Do you have the oracle of the house? The King James Bible has the oracle of the house to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. Okay. It's interesting, the King James Version translates this the oracle of the house. It's a phrase common translated from that. Anybody, again, have an idea why this is often referred to or sometimes? Go back to 1 Kings 6, verse 5. Tell me what your translation says there. Probably the most holy place. 1 Kings 6, verse 5. Against the wall of the house, he built chambers round about against the walls of the house, round about both of the temple and of the oracle. What do you have there? Inner sanctuary. Okay. Well, it's emphasizing the innermost holy place. The King James Version translates it the oracle. Okay. Yes.
Center.
It is. So, the New Testament will emphasize from the heart proceeds what? Evil thoughts. It's an idea of center. It is. The oracle has to do, where do words come up from you? Emotions. They come from the innermost part of your mind, your spirit. It's interesting when people are sleeping and they're dreaming sometimes and they try to go audible because of anxiety, stresses, whatever it is. Y'all have a sleep talker you're married to, or I try to talk some, when I'm really frustrated at work or something's going on. It's interesting how I, in my sleep or in my thoughts, I'm saying things very clearly, and Gina will usually give me the old kind elbow nudge, and she'll say, I'll say, well, what was I doing? She'll say, you're going, you know, couldn't get it out. The oracle. It's an idea, most holy place, inner sanctuary. It is the heart of the dwelling place of God. It does represent where the Ark of the Covenant will reside. And so just again, just to take note of some of the context or the words, phrases used in translations and in Bible. All right, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 and drop down to the notice the details here, verse 8. They drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, again in the King James Bible, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There's an emphasis upon it. It's kind of permanent residence. This thing's not set to be moved. The Ark of the Covenant is being placed in somewhat of a permanent sense. This is kind of, again, remember the apex of Solomon's kingship, peace in the kingdom of peace, and the staves are removed, and they're set, and it's not, this thing's not to be mobile, moving around, going to battle and stuff. If you go back and study what we've been looking at, what's been happening with the Ark of the Covenant when it was constructed and it was brought into the Promised Land, by these staves, as commanded by God, and they had to bear the Ark of the Covenant in their own way or a particular way? Very particular way. And so what you have is like the journey of God being resting, stopping. This is it. And if you're an Israelite and you've been thinking about the history, the past of all that's happened, the ark being stolen and captured and then brought back over. And then you might remember Uzzah and the stumbling of the ox and the cart. They weren't carrying it correctly, were they? And so here you have, these are particular ideas that would have stuck in their minds. Okay, they're pulling the staves out very carefully and they're setting them up, and that's where they reside even this day. That's the idea of saying this is permanence. This is not moving. We're done. Completion, finality. But is it in fact going to be finality for the Israelites as a nation? Physical. It's not going to be finality at all. In fact, the Bible doesn't mention this, doesn't even talk about it really much. From after this point of view, you're not going to read much about the Ark of the Covenant. Few references here and there. But where's the Ark of the Covenant today?
In a warehouse.
If you've watched Raiders of the Lost Ark and you're still in that, yes, right. And it burned holes on the side of the Nazi symbols and, you know. That's what some people say. Does it even matter? After the Babylonians come in, Nebuchadnezzar sacks Jerusalem, destroys the city, we never hear about it again. And even up to that point, we're not real sure what happened to it. So again, lots of mysteries and movies. But today, if the oracle or the innermost sanctuary here, the Holy of Holies in the temple, represents the most center spot, what does it principally refer to? Yeah, it's got to have something to do with the direct, it's heaven, it's God's throne. Well, again, we know that God's throne is not literally in that square room with the Ark of the Covenant. We know that God's throne, where did Jesus ascend to when he left this planet in Acts chapter 1? He left. And the Bible says he's in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, what's that talking about? Heaven. The third heaven, the place where God is. And that's where he's now Again, we have direct communication, and we are connected to God directly by a particular item here. Let me see if we're prepared for it. Yep, we're prepared for it. What are we connected to God now by directly? We've obeyed the gospel. What is the symbol of baptism representing?
A burial.
A burial, which represents sacrifice. We have sacrificed ourselves in obedience by faith. And in that bloody bath, that water, what are we bathing ourselves in? The blood of Christ. So, physically, did Jesus, was he crucified on a cross and did he physically bleed? Okay. So physically, I didn't touch that blood, and physically, it wasn't sprinkled on me. But spiritually, I've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thus I'm a partaker. I want to be a partaker of the memorial of the sacrifice of Christ each and every first day of the week, which is today. Water and blood. Yeah. So we want to, again, emphasize the spiritual again more than anything, but here in the Old Testament this was particular. So 1 Kings, here's some uniqueness differences between 1 Kings and Chronicles briefly. I'll look at a few more passages with you. Israel assembles, priests bring up the ark, tabernacle items, and holy vessels. This is, of course, the 1 Kings text. The ark is placed in the most holy place. The cloud fills the house. Priests cannot stand to minister. Again, there's this presence of God. The Lord fills the house. His presence is not a concept, but a reality. It's 1 Kings 8:1-11. If you were to go to 2 Chronicles 5:11-14, the priests sanctify themselves. Levites are positioned by command. Singers and musicians act as one with trumpets and cymbals. Remember, who introduced instrumental music to the worship? Y'all remember? David did. He introduced it. If you go back to the original, it wasn't there. We'll get to that in time, but the prophets will point that out. It's allowed right now. I'm not saying that it wasn't allowed, and it wasn't necessarily even authorized in a sense, but it was not a part of the original Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers narrative. But nonetheless, this is the development. And the theme, of course, seems to be praise. God's goodness and mercy endure. Chronicles is stressing ordered worship and unity and praise. So let me ask you this. To again remind us why, if you're reading 2 Chronicles, you're getting this stress on ordered worship, unity, and praise. A little bit different in 1 Kings. It's not contradictory. That's not the point. But what is 2 Chronicles actually trying to do? What is it chronicling? What has happened when Ezra, Nehemiah, whoever's writing 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, what are they reestablishing that's been lost for 70 plus years? Coming out of Babylonian captivity, now under the Persian, Cyrus, they go back and build the wall and the temple back up. They've got to get it back. So that makes sense. So when you're reading 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, he's related to David, they have got to emphasize order because they've got to get back in order. They've got to get unified. Well, over in 1 Kings, when it's actually unfolding and happening, they are unified at this point. So just a little bit of a nuance there to make sure we catch that. Notice in 1 Kings 8:9. Notice the contents. What do you see in the Ark of the Covenant? So there's your contents. You can go back to Exodus 25 in your time, and you can look back to what that was going to actually contain, which are symbols. And what did that... So let me ask you this. I'm jumping ahead of myself a lot here. If you've got manna represented, and that's the manna God fed them miraculously while they were wandering in the wilderness, did they ever go hungry? Were they told when and how to collect the manna? How much to collect? And so... God would take care of them the next day. And on a Friday, they collect enough for the Sabbath day. But who today represents the sustaining bread of life miraculously given to us today? John 6:35, Jesus said what? I am the bread of life. So Jesus replaces the manna. The broken tablets, the stones, the law of Moses that represents covenant, the word of God, the principles. Yes, sir.
I find it interesting that Israelites called manna, they didn't know what it was. But we go from we don't know what it is to going to Christ knows what it is. He knows who we are.
That's a good point. Good point. Yep. That's a good point. So then, of course, Aaron's rod, budding, and so forth represents life, power, over what? What was he contending with there in Egypt when he threw his rod down? What does Aaron's rod represent versus like pagan rods, you know, pagan priests and stuff? I think so. True worship. So you can see those connections. So those, again, become staples in the Ark of the Covenant to remind them of those things, that this God is unique. This is not a God just like any other God. Remember, that would be the standoff between the pagan nations. Say the Egyptians start to fight with the Babylonians, and that will take place some. We're not going to read about it as much, but when Nebuchadnezzar is trying to come down and destroy Israel, he's actually also fighting with the Egyptians some. Well, what's the contention between Egypt and Babylon? Who are their gods? I don't expect you to know all the answers to that, but they have their gods. And really, their gods are high peak in their rulers, their kings. Like the Pharaoh would be like the high god. He would be the incarnate god, the family of gods on earth. Well, what do you think Nebuchadnezzar thought he was? He thought he was a deity. He thought he was a high god. And fate and time and dynasty rule and power struggles. Well, I am what I am because guess what? Fate brought me to this point. And if you're a peon or a slave in my kingdom, not too bad for you. And so they had that mindset that they were gods. So then when they would fight, it was just a fight over physicality, and it had nothing to do with, in one sense, the God of heaven. He was allowing all that to take place. But in comes the God of the Israelites, this little people, through a man named Abraham that came out of the Ur of the Chaldees. This is not a huge empire of people. Again, look at the dynastic rule or the mindset of one that came out of the Ur of Chaldees, Abraham. Now, he had possessions and he had wealth. But what legacy or dynasty goes back to where we're saying, you know, Abraham's dad, we got his genealogy there in Genesis 11. Man, that was a, yeah, that they were gods. You can see that clearly. But you see, in that sense, Abraham wasn't even allowed to stay in his home. He's told to leave his home and go to a foreign land. Whereas Pharaohs and Babylonians and the Persians, they all are just camping. They're there. They don't move around. That's why the Israelites are sometimes called Bedouin or nomadic type of people. They were moving around. Question. Christianity today. If we get this right in our minds and our hearts, where are we today? Are we attached to our lands? Are we attached to our states? Are we attached to our nation more than we are the God of heaven to whom we really belong?
Not supposed to be.
We sing it. Do you see the point, though? Our principal mindset should be different as Christians. So if they come in and destroy us, they take my land, they take my home. How many of you had to pay property taxes by the end of January 31st? Yeah, I thought I owned that land. I have to keep paying for it. Why? I don't own nothing.
Well, we have to understand the churches throughout the world. Because Nona and I have been in the military. We found the church all the way from Guam, California,
You've seen it.
It was only three of us.
Would you say when you met New Testament Christians that understood the principles all over the world that they had a commonality with you? Their minds were, Colossians 3:1, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And he's talking to the church, the people that are located in Colossae at that time. Mom, you've been over to Guam? You've been to Guam? Did you go meet the church over there? What year was that? 69. They just weren't sound. So they weren't thinking spiritually. Yeah, in name. Yeah, so you saw a lot of that too. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. So again, that's a mindset. And there is that mindset. There's people in the world that see things right. Yes, sir.
I haven't been blessed to be overseas, but I remember when I was in Memphis, Brother BJ Clark had just come back from a gospel meeting over in Britain, and he had made the point of saying that for them, they didn't have the understanding of what was being here. And so,
and that's why we should be somewhat not afraid to move around. We need to be a people that are willing to go. What's the Great Commission's first word? Go. All right. So just again, you can deviate off these principles here to make some application. All right. So then verse 11 highlights that verse 10 and 11 in 1 Kings 8. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So I want to think about that and make sure. If you want to, so let's go to 2 Chronicles 5, just verses 11 through 14, just for a second. All right, 2 Chronicles 5, you'll see the same, a lot of same terminology, verses 2 and following in particular, but again, with emphasis upon order, but look at verses 11 through 14. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified. Notice that language. And did not then wait by course. That has to do with the order, again, the course that they were setting. You remember when, I've showed you this, you remember John the Baptizer's father, Zacharias? Remember where it emphasizes he was of the course, I think it's of Abijah or something? It's that this is what that language is talking about. They had established order and courses and, again, ways to do their duties. Verse 12, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals, psalteries, and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Now, again, I want you to see this language here, and I'll probably not do this every time, go over to 2 Chronicles, but I want to emphasize this. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. Let me ask you a question. If the sound is singular and it's in one, what does that emphasize it regarding the music? Order. Yeah, we're not just all singing our own song. You remember in 1 Corinthians 14, if any of you have a song or psalm, what does it say to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14? Well, hold your peace until everybody's on the same page singing together. So in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and other passages, we are to sing in unison, unity. Sing one song at a time. We need to be thoughtful of the again, reasons why we do this. So if everybody came in here and we didn't have a song leader, so why do we expedite and have one singular song leader? Does a song leader have to necessarily beat four-part harmony, four-four time? Does he have to necessarily do that? No. But he has to get us on the same page, so to speak, the same song, and get us started. Doesn't matter if Brother Heddick sits right out here at this pew because his legs aren't as strong as they used to be, and he starts us off and does it right here. Does that matter, or does he have to be right here? You see, that doesn't matter, does it? As long as we get on the same page. Yes, sir.
Exhorted, can I use that terminology, how little exhortation there would be if everybody was singing their own thing and you couldn't understand. From over here, I couldn't hear what Melissa was singing. I could hear sound coming from her. It'd be a mess. There'd be no order in this too.
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 14, the idea of God is not the author of confusion is in that text. 1 Corinthians 14:34. And also, the word edifying is used constantly in 1 Corinthians 40. Whatsoever you do, do it to be edified. So again, God's not the author of all this discombobulated confusion that you might see. There is to be order in what we do. But also, to emphasize 2 Chronicles' text, what's interesting to me is they are pulling information. This is the 8th, 9th century during Solomon's day and age. We're getting into the 4th century now. You're talking about 400 plus years, 450 years later. Ezra, Nehemiah, these guys are pulling information from their history and they are recording what took place. So when I talk about the, and I emphasize the idea of a civilized nation historically, what constitutes a civilized nation? And what doesn't constitute a civilized nation? And we start talking about chronicle, historical, we talk about language, the importance of documentation, and having reference, and it being accurate, by the way. That's what constitutes a civilized, peaceful type of people. Because you can go back and archive. And we've learned that lesson. No, I can't wait to get to the period of when the Hebrew scriptures, about 150 B.C., will be translated into the Koine Greek, the language of the common world. And why is the Hebrew Bible, 39 books in your Bible, translated into a common language and allowed, and apparently even Jesus quotes from it in his life, giving approval to good translations. Why does that take place? Why is that necessary? This, yeah. Where would we be today if we didn't have this? I'd be making this stuff up. But I don't. I'm not. I'm going back and archiving real information. So when you read 2 Chronicles, though it's inspired, don't misunderstand. You remember this passage. Go to 2 Chronicles 7. Everybody loves this passage. And I see it quoted all the time on every mural and placard. And you can go to Hobby Lobby. You can probably find it at Dollar Tree and everywhere else on somebody's sign. What does 2 Chronicles 7:14 say?
My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land.
Okay, great passage, right? I've heard it all the time. I hear it sometimes quoted in politics. But in the context, what is this passage talking about? In the establishment of the dedication of the temple, it's in the context of our study here, and we'll see it. Simply God saying, if you'll remain holy, steadfast, in your covenant relationship with me, you don't have to worry. So does that principle apply to you and me today as Christians? Okay, that's the principle. It's not talking about United States politics. It ain't working with them, apparently. Anyway, I better not get off on that tangent. I'm already off. Okay, so 2 Chronicles. I wanted you to kind of just take note of some of the particulars of order, and that's very unique that we have this sustaining history. All right, we're going to go to the next slide. Any questions, comments on this? Any other thoughts? Okay. I don't have a lot of graphic imagery in this presentation. So we're going to kind of get into movement too. Solomon blesses and frames the moment. And so you're going to get into more of the prayer and Solomon's words dedicating this. 1 Kings 8, 12 through 21. 2 Chronicles 6, 1 through 11. These are our context. All right, some key declarations here. 1 Kings, God chose a place for his name and fulfilled the promise to David. The temple is about covenant faithfulness. It's not about architecture. Solomon ties the present celebration to God's past promises. Public worship includes public proclamation. I think that that's interesting. This public worship included public proclamation. Now, I love to get into this discussion about praying in public and so forth, or at restaurants, and whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. It's okay. It's good. I mean, if it's too loud and noisy and you can't hear yourself even think, then you can pray to yourself and be thankful you've got both options. But we're not also trying to be... the motive should never be in a prayer, in a restaurant, in a public setting, to... be self-righteous. It should be very genuine. And if it's not, then don't do it. But again, I say all that to say this. We know Jesus' words in Matthew 6, so if you want to pray, go to your closet and pray. I've had hard-nosed New Testament Christians, even in my own family, say, that's wrong, you can't do it, you know. Well, I don't know. If I'm on an airplane, that baby's going down, I'm praying out loud. I don't know. I'm just making points. But again, it has to do with your motive. That's what it really boils down to. But in the setting of this time frame, what were they? Their whole life centered around this temple. They were doing things very publicly. They were to broadcast the God, the Jehovah God, Lord God of heaven, because he was the one and true and only living God as compared to all these other false gods around them. So again, I say this, in a secular society, this is why the Muslims today don't like us. Now, I just gave up my point, but you'll see where I'm going. Okay, Muslim societies, have y'all been paying attention to Texas politics lately? Yeah, we're starting to see creep up type of communities, environment, cities. They had this one up here around Frisco, Texas, McKinney, Texas, North Texas, where a big Muslim community was being built. And it's supposed to be a big educational system. Well, we're a society of freedom of religion, right? Fundamentally. So, it's a great study, and we're going to at 9th and Main emphasize the damage is done due to denominational divisions in Christianity. It's coming. It's coming. We're going to be talking more about why Christianity hasn't helped our cause in this country. We've caused a lot of problems, and we've invited, if you will, this hypocrisy. And I'm speaking collectively. Because are we on the same page as the Mormons? No. Are we even to try to be on the same page? But Mormons own the Northwest. If you go Seattle, I'm not even talking about Salt Lake City or Provo, where BYU is. Now, I've been there. If you go up there and you're not a Mormon, you're in the minority. You're in the minority. Yeah. Yeah. And I know some Christians up there, but they have a hard time. They lose a lot of their children, the Christians, New Testament Christians, to the Mormon church because it's so popular. They provide so much entertainment. They provide so much.
We found that, especially the Western part of Wyoming, Montana, very strong, heavy Mormonism.
Yeah. So we might say that they've done a really good job marketing who they are. Analyze it. The Catholics, Roman Catholics, are we on the same page as Roman Catholicism? But these are, again, subcultures in a big culture that supposedly would associate themselves with Christianity. We're supposed to be a part of what they refer to as what branch of Christianity? Pardon? Protestantism. We're the protesters. But am I a protester? Did I just stand against Martin Luther and the Pope just because I wanted to be a protester, a rebel without a cause? I was driving in with Steve this morning, and Steve and I, we saw a Harley Davidson, didn't we, Steve? And I said, Steve, I think I'm going to get me a Harley Davidson, and I'm going to get me a helmet, and I'm going to come pick you up on my Harley Davidson, and we're going to have a good time. And I'll get to my point here. I'm fixing to end. I said, we get to the parking lot in the spring or the when it's warm. We don't do this now. It's too cold. He's just watching me like, mm-mm. So, no, I'm going to come pick you up, and you're going to sit on the back, and we're going to ride in together. And when we get to the parking lot and we see Mike Bonner and all of his buddies, first thing we're going to do when we get in this parking lot, we're going to go, whoom, whoom, because we're going to be the biker boys. The representation of Americanism and culture and pride, and we're going to show up, and we're going to show everybody who we are. And Steve was like, not me. I'm just picking at Steve. But Muslims, you can tell me if I'm wrong, but they're still operating under this principle right here. If you go into a Muslim community today and you find a mosque, or if you've been overseas, I don't know if you've heard it or not. Daniel, you may have heard it. The Muslim cry to prayer.
Absolutely.
Is that a theocratical society where their entire society is governed by the religious leaders as much as anything? There might be some more moderate countries because they all fight themselves. Don't misunderstand. But what are they really wanting to do in our country? Can we get along with that here?
Nope.
They're just evangelizing, though, aren't they? So what are we doing? I listened to the Baptist bunch. Where are we parked? Yeah, right over there. Do y'all hear the bells, the music? And I can usually identify the song, can't you? Those are things we used to do more often in a society in one sense. I'm not advocating for that. I'm just saying, I'm going to make one last statement. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, and you can look up the passage, Romans 1, 16 and 17 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek or the Gentile, the nations. In the next verse, verse 17, it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, as it is from faith to faith. Even here in the Old Testament, that essence of the gospel should be noted. We should be able to find the principles here in this day and age. So if they were to be very public in their worship, public in their proclamation, and today, our assemblies today, we ought to be able to rehearsing and preaching and teaching the gospel very clearly. But here, are we willing to speak plainly in front of God's people? I'm going to take it a step further. What are we expecting in this world if we are not speaking the gospel out loud individually everywhere we go? Are we expecting them to change? Do we think Satan's going to sit back and just go, I'm going to leave him alone? Or is he exploiting every point of hypocrisy we have in our lives? Individually, me, because I am too afraid to speak out or say what needs to be said while we watch the world burn down. And that's where I think I'm going with the next class, Lord willing, to talk more about that. Because we'll see through failures that this temple will not be the last sustaining temple. But we are the temple of the living God today, the church. We have to speak out. All right, so I'll stop there, and I appreciate your kind attention.